The title of the sermon today is The Path to Samaria. Hear now the inspired words of our God. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And we'll read through verse 6. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now our Lord gives us encouragement regarding the reading of His Word from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word this day. That is our prayer. Well, we have come to chapter 4 today of John's Gospel, which records for us the meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. But we don't yet meet the woman at the well today. That'll be for next time. And we'll hear about the living water and the conversion of a great number of Samaritans as Jesus travels into the area of Samaria. Today, I wanted us to spend some time on the journey itself that Jesus takes north from Judea toward Galilee through Samaria. And as this change of path takes place, there are some very compelling influences that are upon our Lord in this chapter that we really need to examine. And the reason we need to examine them is because these same influences are really working in our lives today. And often these distractions and things that are working here in the life of our Lord are things that tend to really frustrate us. They're things that cause us to really get derailed in our Christian walk. And they cause us to change course. And usually they tend to ruin our day. So we want to look at them today as things that don't ruin our day. And often the way that we deal with these changes or these obstacles is really a measure of our faith. These changes can cause us great frustration if we don't find the Word of God giving us direction and wisdom. And often, as we'll see, we're not very kingdom-oriented in our thinking. We tend to get very easily frustrated. So let's see in our text today three inconveniences or obstacles in the path of Jesus Christ that end up having some significant and positive results in the lives of God's people. So we're going to walk the path to Samaria today. And in walking that path, I want us to see three things. That the path to Samaria was changed by enemies as the Pharisees became more aware of Jesus. Secondly, the path to Samaria was despised since it was the land of the very lowly Samaritans. And then thirdly, I want us to see that the path to Samaria was a wearisome path that brought our Lord to a state of exhaustion in His ministry so that He stopped and rested. Now for us today, it may seem strange to really dwell on these small points, but in fact what I find in the passage following verse 6 is that these three points are important to our text. And they're important today for us to see and learn from what's going to happen in Samaria. And for each of these points then today, first of all, that the path was changed by enemies. Second, that the path was despised. And third, that it was a wearisome path. For each of those, I want us to look that for each of those frustrations, we find that God ordains each of these elements in the life of our Lord and also in our lives. Secondly, we find that God tends to direct our steps through each of these elements. And thirdly, we find that God teaches us and He humbles us in each of these elements. So for each one that seems to be this horrible inconvenience that we run into on a daily basis, let's turn those things and let's see that there are kingdom purposes for each of these frustrations. So the first we move to is to see that the path to Samaria was changed by enemies. Let's look at our verses, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now we could go past that verse very quickly without considering what's happening in the life of our Lord. In our passage today, John is very careful to inform us that Jesus leaves Judea at a particular time when a particular thing happens, in order to avoid the Pharisees as they begin to see his growing ministry in Judea. And as we're going on through the gospel according to John, Jesus will go from place to place, often being pursued or often being persecuted as he is moving closer and closer to the time of the crucifixion. And this fits into that. This fits in to the crucifixion of Christ and to that event, because it was not yet time for Jesus to come face to face in conflict with these powerful Pharisees in Judea. As we're going to see that more and more as a theme throughout the gospel as well. So far, what have we seen in the gospel according to John? Have we seen confrontations with the Jewish leaders? We have. We've seen that on a number of occasions as we've moved through the first three chapters. We saw that initially there was this interrogation of John the Baptist. You remember when they came to him and they said, "Who are you? By whose authority do you do what you do?" That was their concern. Who told you to do this? Because in a way, you're questioning our authority that you've done this without our approval. And also, Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember that, as we spent some time on that cleansing. And I'm sure that Jesus didn't make many friends among the Jewish leaders that day. So there's already been conflict so far, but it wasn't time for more conflict when Jesus moves. So we want to definitely make the point today that God ordains our enemies in the time of our battles. He brings us enemies, but He also ordains the time when it's time to stand and fight. And our Lord demonstrates today that this was not the right time, and this also gives us a few points to think through. I want us to be reminded today, especially, that the gospel will always bring conflict. The gospel will always bring conflict. And that is a point that really we could spend our time on today, because that's something that's kind of lost in the modern church, is that the gospel is supposed to bring division and conflict. Now, it is the blessed message of the redemption of God's people. But when we proclaim that faithfully, we do not grow in popularity and in wealth and increase in this world in which we live. By standing against the man-centered religion of the Pharisees, which is what Jesus is doing, Jesus caused these people to rise up in opposition against Him. And you and I today, by standing with Christ, we will have to stand against our culture. We'll have to sometimes stand against our family or even against our friends. It's actually not surprising that we would have enemies. It's actually more surprising when we don't. That's the alarming thing, that often we don't tend to arouse much in our culture by our proclamation of the gospel, because, and let's be honest, we're a lot like our culture. We tend to like it so much that we want to fit in with Christ and with the culture at the same time. And we don't always tend to generate enemies like we are. Just a thought, Ben. We do need to realize that because of who we are, we will face opposition in the world in which we live. We need to realize that God ordains these enemies who rise up against us. Now, we need to put an asterisk here, though. Not only does God raise up our enemies, but a lot of times you and I fit into that equation as well. Are we raising up enemies because we're being faithful to God and His Word? Or are we raising up enemies because we are being unfaithful to God and His Word? And we see examples of this all throughout the Scripture. In fact, the rise of the Babylonians as they overthrew the kingdom of Judah in 2 Kings 25 is an example of God especially using the Babylon against a disobedient Israel. They were not being faithful to Him. And so God raised up enemies to bring them back to a place of repentance. We might also want to see the opposite effect from Joseph as a great example of persecution because of faithfulness. Because he was a godly man, he brought persecution to himself. Of course, you thought of it. I know you did. It's just natural that you think of this verse in this context. You thought of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Everybody did, right? Everybody thought of that? That's the one that tends to come to mind. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I the place of God?" And the verse that we remember is verse 20, which says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So you see, God is working persecution and our enemies to bring us to the proper place in which we ought to be. Second point to make regarding our enemies, not only does God ordain our enemies in the time of our battles, but secondly, we want to see that God directs our steps through our enemies. We're reminded of the sovereignty of God and how He uses our enemies for His own purposes in many ways and many variety of different ways. God raises up, He manipulates, He governs, and then destroys those who stand against the Word of God. And in the process, we're involved with that. God can prosper our enemies so that they do us harm. God can multiply our enemies so that they overwhelm us. God can as well strengthen our enemies so that their blows fall upon us ever harder and harder each day. We also find that there is a definite purpose in our enemies rising to power, even though we fall into harm's way. That's hard for us to understand, but that's what God does and practices in His Word. And in fact, this is what's happening to Jesus in our passage. The Pharisees they didn't just appear out of nowhere. God had raised them up sovereignly to a position of influence. God had strengthened the Pharisees to put them into power at that particular time. God had placed them in a position of influence over Israel for the purpose of assuring, now catch this, for the purpose of assuring that Jesus would indeed be crucified on the cross. God had raised up the Roman Empire at this time. He had put all these factors into place to assure that Christ would end up on the cross. That is difficult for us to keep in mind at times, that God is orchestrating and guiding and governing our enemies, whether it be because of our sin or because of our faithfulness. We need to see that God is in control and directing our steps through our enemies. Now, I think that this is a great blessing for us to remember. If we want to see then our enemies having purpose, I think this brings comfort to us as God's people. It brings us comfort because we know that the enemy who oppresses us, whoever it is, and for whatever the reason, whatever enemy that stands against us, that enemy may seem to be victorious, is actually already destroyed. And that's the kind of an irony you see with Jesus in the Scriptures, that by persecuting Jesus, by His enemies crucifying Him, by bringing Him to punishment, Jesus is destroying them through that. Interesting way to think about it, right? That the crucifixion is really the destruction of all of the kingdom of Satan. And so it's the destruction of his enemies. And so I think that applies to you and I as well. When the enemies stand up against us, if we were in Christ's name, if we belong to him, then those enemies are already destroyed. That is comfort. That is comfort today to you and I as his people. And I want you to notice in the text today that the workings of the enemies of Jesus, it ends up that a woman in Samaria came to know Jesus. Now that's a blessing today. To see then that whenever an enemy works, when an enemy rises up and you see Jesus retreating at this point, we see that it works to bring benefit and blessing to the kingdom of God. It should be our perspective. Whenever we're confronted with our enemies today, you ever had a path that was changed by an enemy? Or had someone treat you in a certain way that caused you to make a big life decision, or to head in a different direction, or to move to a different state, or take a different job, or make a decision that altered your entire life? Kind of a blessing, isn't it? That God uses our enemies for our good. How will my path then be changed today, or tomorrow, or the next day, by my enemy to get me then to where God wants me to be? Who will I meet when my path is changed by my enemy? The woman at the well is really the answer to that frustration, because it's a perfect example of a blessing that comes from an enemy rising up in power. I want you to remember today, when we leave out from here today, to look to John chapter 4, of an example of how God uses our enemies to advance his kingdom. And that's a great blessing to us today. And I think that's what it really comes down to in our passage. When we see the path then to Samaria, which involves enemies, let's see then that we think kingdom thoughts. Let's think kingdom thoughts when our enemies rise up. Thirdly, under the subject of our enemies, we also want to see that not only does God ordain our enemies in the times of our battles, not only does he direct our steps through our enemies, but God teaches us and he humbles us through the use of our enemies. There is definitely wisdom in being where we ought to be, and sometimes it's very prudent for us to avoid confrontations. And I have a couple of encouragements for you there in the handout today, and read a couple of those. I'll read from the Calvin's statement. There is a very good thought. We're not supposed to run around looking for persecution. We're supposed to be faithful. And there are times when we may need to retreat when persecution is arising. And that's what Jesus does in our passage. Calvin says, "Hence too, we hear that our minds ought to be regulated in such a manner that on the one hand, we may not be deterred by any fear from going forward in duty, and that on the other hand, we may not too rashly throw ourselves into danger." Okay, we don't need to necessarily seek out and try to raise up persecution against us. Let us then, therefore, Calvin concludes, remember that we must not advance further than our calling demands. Your specific calling will bring you specific enemies. And you'll have enemies in this world. Don't advance beyond your calling to gain new enemies. As well, I like George Hutchison here. He says, just reminding us, he says, "Therefore, he who might have stayed in Judea and driven out the Pharisees chooseth rather to leave Judea and depart into Galilee." Jesus could have stayed. He could have fought and he could have won. Certainly would have if that was his desire. But Jesus retreats. It's good encouragement for us. I think this is the way that we are taught and humbled by the use of our enemies. To realize that we're not in a position of power to defeat people with our simple words or with our power in this world. We have a place and a station. Through our enemies, let's recognize that we not only have our path changed, but we are learning then through our enemies, as God is teaching us, we're learning to depend on God in times of trial and persecution. And as with David, I tried to start listing all the different psalms that listed persecution, and the list just got too long. You know, there's so many that talk about the enemy. There's so many that we find there in the Word of God examples of how to respond, and we see heartache at times of when we are confronted with the enemy. How else are we taught, though? When we're confronted with the enemy, then we learn to pray. We learn to depend upon the Lord. We learn to trust. We learn to cling to our brothers in the church. It's a time for us to draw together to those that we can trust and rely upon. We learn of the covenant faithfulness of God, that He'll never leave us or forsake us. We learn of the justice of God, that He will bring judgment upon those who are His enemies. And this is the message of the Word of God, especially through the Old Testament. Now, if we note, then, and we're talking about being humbled here, if we note then that our Lord Himself had enemies, would it not be prideful of us to expect that we would not have enemies? That's not a very good approach to the world in which we live. It's very prideful. And often pride is at the root of our being upset by having enemies. You ever thought about that? The fact that, you know, why would I have enemies? Why would anybody not like me? Or how could anybody possibly disagree with me? You know, that's our general response to having enemies. Why wouldn't, a lot of times maybe the way we acted or the thing we did, maybe we deserved those particular enemies. It should be a humbling thing when we have enemies. Truly, our Lord brings our enemies to us for His glory and for our good. Let us then have this perspective when our enemies confront us. And what is that perspective? To have a kingdom focus. How will we be pressed into the right spot because of our enemies? We usually think, well, we're supposed to be over there, but my enemy made me go over there. Well, you're supposed to be over there. God directs you in many ways by the raising up of enemies against His people. And we'll have many more opportunities actually throughout the Gospel according to John to reflect on that. The second inconvenience that we look to today comes in verse 4. So we need to see then that the path to Samaria was a path that was despised. It was a path that was despised. Verse 4, but He needed to go through Samaria. God ordains that we walk at times through a path, down a path that is despised, to a place that we don't want to go, to a place where there are people that we don't want to meet. Our Lord, in fact, is pressed here to head northward into the land of Samaria, which really isn't that particularly newsworthy in the text. It's just making a trip. But the fact that He goes to Samaria is very important today when you consider the fact of who the Samaritans are and how they were perceived by the Jews. There was this great, almost hard for us to imagine, animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. These people and generally hated one another. There was a because of the actions on either side, there was this sometimes this seething hatred for one another between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jewish people who were forced to travel between Judea and Galilee, you had to go through Samaria or you had to go around. And so what did most people do? Well, the logical thing, of course, is to go around, right? much longer, but that's what people did. They didn't like being in the lands of Samaria, and so they went around. In fact, many Jews saw the Samaritans as actually worse than the Gentiles. They saw them as being unclean or a people that could pollute Jews. And there are a lot of history here behind this. I just wanted to give you a couple of examples. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us that when the Assyrians captured Samaria, they took all the people of that region away, all the Jewish people, and they repopulated it with their own people. And so those people over a time began to be part Jew and part Gentile. And they adopted other gods, and they had another place to worship. And it just eventually became to where the Jewish people saw them as being unclean. In Ezra chapter 4, we learn that the Samaritans offered to enter into an alliance with the Jews when Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. But the Jews said, no thanks. And we also see that later on, historically, the Samaritans then entered into unions with the enemies of the Jews. And so it was this constant fighting back and forth politically and also fighting over land, the Samaritans often sided with Jewish enemies. So geographically then, one had to go through Samaria from Judea to get to Galilee. And the most strict Jew would travel the extra miles crossing the Jordan River to get north. And that's a very important thing to realize today, is our Lord takes the straight path through Samaria. Going through Samaria was in fact faster, so lots of common Jewish people would travel through Samaria to save time. And maybe it wasn't a big deal to them, but it was a big deal to Jesus. And not because he saw the Samaritans as being unclean or unworthy. It was important because Jesus needed to go through Samaria because there were his people were there. And he had to gather them from the land of Samaria. There was a child of God in Samaria. And Jesus was sent to gather those. Very beautiful thought to think that from all eternity, there was a specific path taken on that day when Jesus stood at the crossroads to decide to go around Samaria or to go through Samaria. And where did our Lord go? He went through Samaria. John 6:37 and John 10 may tell us why. John 6:37 says, "All that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." There is people there. And John 10 as well, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So Jesus is bringing his people from among all peoples throughout the world. And this is an example of that in John 4. We're going to see more of that as we go forward in the text. So then, and our application for today is that the despised placed in our text becomes a place of sweetness. That's a good application there for you and I. Because I'm glad that Jesus takes the time to go to the despised place, because he draws someone to himself there. Our Lord controls an infinite number of events and people to fulfill the great plan of redemption. And this is one of the small pieces of that plan. I think for you and I, as we've seen so far, we've moved so far in our points, we turned then the action of our enemies to be interpreted in the light of the gospel. Didn't we see that today? We interpreted the actions of our enemies in the light of the gospel. Well, let's also do that with the despised place. Because the despised place should also be interpreted from the perspective of the gospel. What is God doing in the despised place? Are God's people in the despised place? Has God perhaps put you today in a despised place? Maybe you've traveled through a despised place in your life. You're called to maybe a lowly job or a lowly place. Maybe you're called to be part of a lowly people. In many ways, we take the path to Samaria many times throughout our lives. It's a path that should be familiar to us, but it's often for you and I, what is it? It's a path of frustration. It's a path of complaints. It's a path that has no meaning. What does our text today teach us about the place that is despised? Shouldn't be despised. It's a sweet place where someone comes to meet Jesus. Many times for you and I, whether by choice or not, God puts us in these despised places that we don't want to be. But he has a purpose. Find then the kingdom purposes of God in whatever place it is that he leads you. A great application from this text. We want to see as well that God teaches us and humbles us along the path that is despised. And we don't possess the perfect knowledge of Jesus. God asks us to put our trust in him when our path takes us to the place that we don't want to go, or the place that is despised. We don't have that all-knowing understanding of the path. We have to trust. So it builds our faith, and we trust more in God. Many times our faith will be tested, and many times it will seem to be inconvenient. And we might be forced to be around people that we don't like, or people that don't look like us, We're people that don't act like us, and we despise that place, but that's where the Lord wants us to be. I think for you and I, we might need to reevaluate the path that seems to us to be despised. Why do we despise the path? Is it because of something legitimate? Or is it because of sinful reasons? The people of Samaria were no less than the people of Israel. They did have some superstitions and they did depart from worshiping God, but so did the people of Israel. They did do some things that were very questionable, and they didn't really follow God very faithfully. They were fairly unorthodox. They didn't worship as they ought to have or in the right place. But our Lord shows us that His love extended to the Samaritans and not just to the Jews. So then the love of God does not just go to the convenient place or to the wealthy place or to the happy place. The love of God extends to the despised place, to the ugly place, or the place that we've determined that is ugly. The love of God extends there, and He has people in these places. Many times, especially for us today, it should be humbling for us to realize how small and simple our thoughts are, that we're so bad at really determining what the despised place is. Yeah, it's an interesting thing to observe in the text today. I think we all would have said, "Oh, wow, this really is the despised place," and that was my way of looking at the text. But why? Why is it? It's because generally it's despised because of our sinfulness. We want to see then that the path to Samaria went through a despised place. We want then to see that the despised place that we have perceived ought to be the place that we see that God working. And we see that God has led us there for a specific reason. The place that Jesus is required to go in our text today is for the glory of God. The question today then for you: where is your Samaria? Where is your Samaria? Where is the despised place? Consider then for all of us that all the places that we don't want to go have eternal significance. They're part of the kingdom of God and moving His people around. Perhaps God then is leading you today to the place, maybe to bring you to a particular place in contact with a person whom God has chosen from all eternity to hear what the Lord has done for you. And that may be Samaria for you and I. Consider that God has a great purpose in the path to the despised place. Let us rejoice that Jesus wasn't ashamed to go there. Please remember that from today. That Jesus was not ashamed to go to Samaria. Jesus wasn't ashamed to sit at the well and talk to a lowly woman in Samaria. Because what happened was, by going there, He met her. And He brought her to Himself. If we were honest today, and I hope that we are in our confession, Jesus found us in the despised place. He found us there because He found us in our sin. And why would Jesus want to go there? Why would Jesus want to go to be with us or to take our sin upon Himself? That's a place that our Lord did not have to go. But why did He go? Because He had covenanted to do so. And we are His covenant people. Jesus came in our sin. And He rescued us and brought us to Himself. May God grant to us the humility to seek out the despised place for His kingdom. I want to make a final point here, beginning in verse 5. Our third inconvenience falls from verses 5 and 6. And it's really a simple observation, really. But the third inconvenience is for us to realize that the path to Samaria was a path that was wearisome. It was tiring. It was hard work. Verse 5, so He came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Our points that we've made so far, we can apply this to the path that is wearisome as well. God ordains a time of weariness. God ordains a time when we'll be tired, when we are laboring, when we come to a place of physical exhaustion. Our Lord had a calling and a labor that was set before Him in His earthly ministry. He's called to travel from place to place to teach and to preach and to train up the apostles in the role that they would have in the church. And Jesus had no house of His own. He had no lands, no wealth. Probably owned very little. And when the day is done, our Lord wisely chooses to stop and to rest. Now we have different callings, different things that we're called to do, obviously. This is really a simple lesson in our text today, but one that we seem to have a hard time understanding. When we grow weary in our callings, it's okay to stop and to rest. And sometimes we find that we tend to believe that our work and our labor is the thing that matters the most in the world. And it's very prideful, as we'll see. But it's okay for us to stop and to rest. It's a necessary thing. What we want to see is that we live in a culture of people who don't like to rest. You ever notice that? That we tend to, we get our career, we get going, we've got so much to do. We labor far into the night, we get up early in the morning, and we never seem to stop. And what happens when we never rest or our work falls out of the proportion of the other things that we do? We tend to neglect family. We tend to neglect, in our application specifically today, is we neglect the kingdom of God. We neglect the things that God is asking of us, whether in our family or in our neighborhood or wherever it is that we are. It's not dishonorable to rest. God has ordained rest. And yet, for you and I, we tend to avoid it, or we don't know how to do it. I don't know if it's because of our culture or what it is. We find in our text a time of rest. What happens because Jesus rests? It brings about a time of interaction with the person who needed to meet Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting today to see then that in Jesus' ministry, during His time of rest, is when He met the woman at the well? I think we don't need to overlook that, because I think that's important today. We tend to think that, and I think I'm looking at the fourth commandment, and that's in my head as I'm saying this. Some people have the idea then that, what's the logical thing? Okay, if you can get a lot of work done in 6 days, well, you can get more work done in seven. Right? If you just work all 7 days, you get more work done. But what does the Bible tell us? That God does not bless that. And you actually get less work in not resting done than you would if you had rested. And so that principle then is really in our text today, that Jesus is laboring, and when He gets tired, He rests. And for you and I, when we labor, when we get tired, we ought to rest. And God can do something while we're resting. And I think that's a beautiful thing brought out in our text today. God directs our steps along a path that brings us weariness so that we rest. And if God has ordained that we rest, then things will happen when we rest. What happens when we rest? We do other things more efficiently. We have more time with families. We have more time to do the proper things we ought to do during our times of rest. We're resting today, right? Is this a day of rest? We're resting, but we're feeding while we rest. In Christ, we're resting physically as well. So the obviously, it's very obvious that we can miss this in the text. And I want to ask you then a question with the text is, are you tired? You ever been tired? Have you ever been exhausted? And what's your reaction when you get exhausted? Well, I'm not done yet. I have to work more. I have to direct myself into a direction to finish the work. Rest today. Think about a time of rest as a time to change the course of our lives in many ways. What happened with Jesus' time of rest with the woman at the well? Changed her life. It happened with you and I. God teaches us and humbles us along the path of weariness. Right? We've seen that in all 3 points so far. We've seen that God ordains each. We've seen that God directs our steps with each. And we've seen that God teaches us and humbles us along the way. So just to wrap up this thought here on our the path of weariness, many times we don't want to rest because of pride. Pride is one of the reasons that we don't want to rest. As we said earlier, how can anybody not like me? How could I have enemies? Why would anybody ever disagree with me? Well, we tend to think also very pridefully, well, how can my job survive without me? How can the church survive if I'm not there? I can't take a vacation. I can't rest because everything is resting on my shoulders. And what is that? That is pride. And that's very prideful of us to not rest. Jesus shows us an example today of resting and ministry occurring while he is resting. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Take time to rest today and see how the Lord will make your labor more productive. Make sure that there are not prideful motives behind your refusal to rest. You know, sometimes you have to work into the night. Sometimes there are things you have to do. But rest. From a ministry perspective, often we feel that the church grows by our labor, that heaven is filled by our work. But the truth is that we're called to be faithful, not to labor 24 hours a day or to murder ourselves through our work. Humbling to us, I think, because we need to realize that, and here, okay, Church Growth 101, they say, never say this to your congregation. But I want to say to you today that God really doesn't need you all that much when it comes to building his kingdom. He's called you to be faithful. You've got a role. But it's not on your shoulders. And it doesn't particularly need you to build the church. You have a role. So do I. But it isn't to do all the work yourself. And I've learned that lesson myself over the years. How about this? Stop thinking so much of yourself and rest. Good advice for us from our text. Let's make a couple of quick applications and we'll be done to our church plan. Very, very quickly. We will have enemies in our work here in Louisville. We will have enemies, and our path might be changed because of our enemies. We will find that our path may lead us to the despised place in our ministry here in Louisville. And we'll also see, and I can promise you this, that the labor here will bring us to exhaustion. So for each of those points, let's see that God is leading us there. He is directing our path, and he is also teaching us through these points that what generally happens whenever these things happen in our lives, we complain. Don't complain. Think kingdom thoughts when these inconveniences come into your lives. And let's make I want to wrap up our thoughts by saying, by concluding that for all of these three inconveniences, the purpose of each was to meet Christ. Did we see that today? When you go away today, will you remember that these three things, the purpose was to meet Christ and to see him more clearly? The purpose was for the spreading of the gospel. The purpose was for the kingdom of God. We as God's people ought not to be frustrated when the path before us is changed by our enemy, because we're thinking of the kingdom of God. When the path before us goes to the despised place, we're thinking of the kingdom of God. When the path before us takes our last drop of energy and we're forced to rest, we're thinking of the kingdom of God. Jesus takes these inconveniences, these distractions, and in them, he finds and shows us that there are opportunities for the spreading of the gospel. And in fact, for our Lord specifically, he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. In this, we're encouraged to take the inconveniences that come our way, then as being ordained by the hand of God. And we have no right then to complain against them. If this were our approach, perhaps, maybe, we would turn our complaining thoughts into thoughts that were more gospel-centered. Let us instead look for these inconveniences. Let us expect them and turn them to their proper use, because we dare not miss the opportunities that are given to us by God. If we turn to grumbling and complaining about very common inconveniences, we might find ourselves in Samaria without looking for the opportunities that are there for the kingdom of God. I think it's very much a tragedy for us that in our complaining and in our grumbling about our inconveniences, we tend to miss the blessings that God has planned for us in those places. Parents, here's an assignment. Labor to show your children that there is purpose in all things. The smallest things and even inconveniences can point us to the cross. If our children, they see us constantly being angered and frustrated about inconveniences, the way our day is altered because things didn't happen the way that we want, how will our children respond? They will learn then to do the same when they're confronted by the inconveniences in their world. And so the assignment for us today, for parents today, I want you, and I'm going to do this as well, when we're inconvenienced, I want you to think of the woman at the well. Think of Samaria and think of the woman at the well. And for our children today, whenever you see your parents complaining or grumbling, remind them of the woman at the well. Okay? You'll thank me for that. Children, get that one? That's your assignment for today. When you hear your parents complaining, remind them of the woman at the well. Let's be faithful. And may the Lord grant us the eyes to see the beauty and the grace that is to be found along the path to Samaria. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray?